Good evening. Glad you guys could join us for tonight's Bible study. I handed out our outlines for tonight, which is really just a chart format of a condensed version, charted version of our Old Testament laws. So as you have noticed the last couple of weeks, I'm kind of quickly going through the laws of the Old Testament and then stopping on ones that maybe have more application for today, or ones that have caused confusion, and we're going to address those. We'll be doing the same tonight, picking up in the civic laws, Old Testament. Now remember, we are basically taking the Old Testament laws, separating them into four categories. Not because God's Word does that, but because it is the logical thing to do. There are laws in the Old Testament that are not found in the New Testament. Why not? Well, when you look at the Old Testament laws, you'll find that some are dealing with health, some are dealing with civil laws, and some are dealing with worship. When I say worship, I don't mean you should gather once a week and worship God, and when you do so, only use these type of instruments. I mean mainly sacrificial, a lot of sacrificial, also dealing with the priests. We'll see later in depth what that means, but maybe not what you think it means when it comes to the worship laws. And then, of course, the moral laws. And those are the ones that we found in both the Old and New Testament. Every moral law in the Old Testament is repeated in the New Testament. Now, last week, we talked about abortion. And abortion is a moral law. Thou shalt not kill. But the moral law is don't kill. As it's applied within the nation of Israel, Old Testament, there were consequences for causing the death of an unborn child when two individuals got in a fight. So I didn't feel like it was justified to take that verse and say it's a moral law across the scope of the Bible. The moral law is do not kill. Unborn, born, young, old, men, women, don't kill. And then we were talking last week about how that would apply in the Old Testament in at least one scenario. And we'll find that to be the case in other civic laws. There are general foundational moral laws that are applied specifically in certain ways within the Old Testament civil realm. All right, so let's move on now. We are going to be throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus, possibly getting into Deuteronomy tonight if we move along fast enough. We had finished with Exodus 21 talking about a pregnant woman and the result of her having a stillbirth. Continuing in Exodus 21, we get into some more laws, and they're kind of scattered throughout. We talked about the slavery laws and how they should be addressed as Christians. We shouldn't be afraid of those. We shouldn't run from them. There are answers. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago and you missed that lesson, you need to go back and watch it, because I laid out for you how and why God's Word, seemingly condones what we would call slavery. But I just want to tell you again, the Old Testament version of slavery is not how you think of slavery. It was a method in which to punish criminals and allow people to work off debt. And then for Jews, they were given their freedom after 7 years with financial assistance to start their own life. So think of it as a criminal justice system. As I said before, slavery right off the bat, if you kidnap someone to sell them or to purchase them in slavery, you were put to death for that. So it is not the same as we'd view today. Animals, chapter 21 of Exodus. Animals who kill humans, they're put to death. I remember reading a post on Facebook. That's always dangerous. So many posts on Facebook. Boy, you could learn all kinds of things you don't want to know on Facebook. And someone had asked a question, and the question was, if your dog was drowning in the pond and a stranger was also drowning at the same time, would you jump in to rescue your dog, or would you jump in to rescue the stranger? Some of you are like, praise the Lord, I'd jump in and rescue the stranger. It'd be a way for me to say, good riddance. I hope that's not you. But listen, there's a lot of people who, when they would jump in right away, it's their dog. And I saw Christians who I know are saved. I have no doubt of their salvation. They love God dearly. Very sincere believers. And they say, to be honest, I'd have to jump in and save my dog. I'm thinking, well, I appreciate your honesty, but that's just wrong. It's wrong to place the life of any animal above that of a human being. And yet, there's a lot of Christians who do just that. They place the life of their animal above the life of a fellow human being. They think of their animal as more important, more valuable than a human being. I mean, there's some families. I remember a young girl one time saying, "Yeah, my mom loves our dog more than she loves me and my brother." Thinking, "Oh, I hope that's not true," because, wow. I mean, what happens when that dog passes away, right? You like have all kinds of crazy things going. I guess people actually do go pretty extreme with their pets, and that's fine. It doesn't bother me. I don't think there's anything immoral or unbiblical about loving your pets extremely, but there's definitely a problem about placing them above human souls. And so we find here that animals, if they killed a human, were put to death immediately. There was no, well, the human maybe provoked the animal. The Bible doesn't give any allowance for that. Well, the animal, you know, the kid should have known that this was a violent animal. No, the Bible actually says that if the owner knows that their animal was violent and the violent animal kills someone, not only does the animal get put to death, but the owner's put to death. That there's no justification for, well, don't mess with the violent dog, kids. You know, neighborhood kids, it's on a chain. Don't mess with it. No, if the dog's violent and it actually harms or kills a child, if you lived in the Old Testament, you died too. Whether or not they were chained or in a fence, doesn't matter. You don't own violent animals. You may not like to hear that. And you may think that animals are humans too, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that specifically referring to the animals, when it talks about an animal dying, it says going into the earth, whereas humans, when we die, our souls, it specifically says goes up into heaven, where animals go to the earth, which implies really nowhere. I've had kids ask me, do animals go to heaven when they die? My answer lately, as in the last 5 years, I've gotten smarter as I've gotten older. The whole answer to the Santa Claus thing, I've rephrased my answers. Mostly go talk to your parents is usually the answer I give. But when it comes to animals, I say, you know, the Bible's not clear. I say there are animals in heaven. We know that. There's animals, at least horses. So if there's horses, there's got to be other animals. I'm sure those aren't the only heavenly animals. There are animals in the millennial reign of Christ. We see that. You know, the kids are playing with what were once poisonous snakes, and the lions and the lambs are sleeping together. That's during the time where Christ is reigning on earth as king for 1,000 years. God loves animals, and I don't believe heaven is inhabited only by human souls. So there are angels, and it seems horses, so animals in heaven. So does God bring the souls of animals directly to heaven? The Bible doesn't say yes. The only text you could use, and I forget off the top of my head, I should have come prepared for that, is the verse that talks about the animals, when they die, they just go to the earth. You could argue, well, that just means they're being buried. Yes, but in that same text, it talks about how the souls of man don't go to earth. They go up. I still wouldn't be dogmatic. I'm not going to tell you that for sure animals don't go to heaven when they die. That will be something we'll discover together. But I am very skeptical of that. I do believe in the eternal soul of humans. I'm not convinced that animals have eternal souls. That's my personal belief. I feel pretty strongly about it, and hopefully it doesn't end our friendship together. But whether you believe in the eternal soul of an animal or not, then at least you must say this. If an animal has an eternal soul and they die and all are guaranteed to go to heaven, then how much more important is the eternal soul of a human who you don't know if they'll go to heaven when they die? So going back to that whole jumping in the pond to rescue the dog, if you think dogs go to heaven when they die, well, it doesn't matter. The dog's going to heaven. You'll see him again later. If you don't, then the eternal soul that does die and go to heaven or hell matters more. Either way, the human needs to be rescued. Now, there are some that tried to justify their answer, and they said, well, what if the human is a murderer and you just rescued a murderer? Yeah, so many what ifs. You could justify all kinds of excuses, you know, all kinds of answers to all kinds of problematic situations if you wanted to. But in the end, I would even jump in and say the murderer. Why? I hope the murderer goes to jail so it doesn't murder people. But my hope is that murderer would get saved in jail so that that murderer doesn't end up in hell for eternity. So the answer to whatever that human being is doesn't change my response. I'm jumping in the water to save the human. God felt very strongly about the life of people. Nowhere does God say that a man should be put to death for killing animals. Not once in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament in other passages, not in the books of the law, but in other texts, book of Proverbs, it talks about how a just man treats animals well, is kind to animals, takes care of their animals, cares for their animals. So if you are a just, kind, righteous man, if you are a follower of God, if you love him and his creation, then you will be kind to his creation. You're not going to be unusually cruel. But killing animals for food, according to the Old Testament, is not unusually cruel. God actually says you can now eat animals. That was after the flood. Once Noah walks off the ark, God gives him some new rules, and he says animals can now be consumed for food. Well, you got to kill them to eat them. So God doesn't believe it's immoral to kill animals to eat them, although I do believe killing animals for the sake of just killing animals, killing animals for the sake of pleasure, that's not only cruel but evil. So we're not talking all taking the life of animals on the same page, but nowhere, even if you were to cruelly take the life of an animal, nowhere in the Old Testament law is a man to be killed, put to death for taking the life of an animal. But animals are killed when they take the life of a human. If the animal, Exodus 21, injures someone without killing them, then the owner pays compensation. So again, the value of the human soul is high, even if not taken. The next few passages in Exodus 22 talk about theft, and if a thief steals, has to compensate. By the way, a thief has to pay back and then five times the amount that they stole. Well, that's going to keep you from stealing, right? And you say, well, what about those who are stealing to provide for their family? The Bible provided other opportunities for those who were poor to provide for their families. One was, if you really had to, you sold yourself into slavery for 6 years. You were given the opportunity to care for yourself, your family, and then you would be free, and then they would give you money to set yourself up with success and to care for yourself down the road and pay, and all your debts are paid off. It's basically like declaring bankruptcy. But God doesn't just say, well, it's a piece of paper, declare bankruptcy, everything's good, move on with life. No, it's, if you're going to declare bankruptcy, and if you want all your debts cleared, then someone has to clear those debts for you, right? When you're given something by the government, a refund, tax refund, that's your own money coming back to you. But when you are given social programs, someone paid for that. Someone paid for food stamps. Someone paid for free health care. And so in the Old Testament, God said if someone's going to pay to wipe out all your debts, you are going to work for them for at least six years. 6 to 7 years, you're going to work for them. It's not free. And after that, you walk away debt-free with money in your pocket. That's how the Old Testament system of servitude or slavery was set up. But there was another way. Without having declared bankruptcy, we read that God also enacted a law where those who owned farms and orchards, they were not to take in all of the crops, all of the fruit. They were to leave some purposely behind so that those in the community who did not own property or property that had food on it could go behind those that were gleaning from the fields, take the food, and bring it back to their family. We find Ruth doing that. And by the way, Ruth is able to sustain herself and her mother-in-law because of that law. So God set up a system for those who are what you might call low income to be fed. But that system required them to work. They weren't just given handouts. Now, were those people in Israel who just sat down and begged? I'm sure there were. We see them by the time of Christ. But it seems to me a lot of them were lame, blind. They weren't able to work. So it seems that the Israelites understood this. And if someone couldn't go glean in the fields, then they would help out. Money would be given to the poor. Christ talks about giving money to the poor in the New Testament. And we find it seems that the temple would sometimes do that. But it wasn't just every poor person got money. It seemed to be poor people who couldn't help themselves were then assisted financially. Those who could were expected to do that. But a thief, if you're stealing, it wasn't because you didn't have opportunity in another way to provide for your family. There was other things going on here. Some of the laws with thieves deal with if you catch a thief in your home at night, you kill the thief, no problem. Not in the sense of good job, thumbs up, but there would be no consequence. But if you caught and killed a thief during the day, you actually were given the death penalty. So what do you think is the difference? Why, if you catch the thief at night and the thief dies, nothing happens. But if the thief dies during the day, the death penalty. Why do you think that would be such a difference? I mean, that's a major difference in law there. Alertness. There you go, Pam. I agree. If you are woken up from the middle of the night and someone is rumbling around your house near your kid's bedroom, what are you going to do? You're going to remove the threat, Don says. Very well said. You will remove the threat quickly and efficiently, especially if it's at night and you're not sure how many there are. You're not sure what weapons they have. You're not sure what's going on. During the day, God is assuming that you see what's going on and can take care of the threat in another matter. Now, That does not mean defending yourself. There's separate laws for if your life is in danger and you're in a fight and you take the other person's life, then it goes before a magistrate, a judge, who decides, was your life in danger? That is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an unarmed thief who's just trying to take your stuff. Now, if it's at night, you don't know if they're unarmed, so you remove the threat. And God says, I understand that. The human condition, you, out of fear, out of a sense to protect your home, you won't think about the consequences. You're just going to remove the threat. But God says, if you can see what's going on and save a life, even the life of a thief, God says, I expect you to save the life of the thief. Yes, they will pay you back, and if they can't, they'll be put to, you know, Jewish jail, which, again, 6 years of slavery. They'll do their time. But don't take their life just because they step on your property. Farmers, this is in Exodus 22, talking about allowing others to eat the crops they leave behind. Chapter 22, if a fire destroys something, the one who started the fire has to make compensation. Personal responsibility. A lot of people just want to say, oh, I'm sorry, and then walk away and think that the I'm sorry is enough. You know, the I'm sorry shows an attitude of repentance, but the attitude of repentance is not sincere if there aren't actions backing up the attitude of repentance. If a kid in your house says, oh, Mom, I'm sorry, but rolls their eyes when they say it, are you going to accept that apology? If you say, go tell your brother you're sorry, and they say, I'm sorry, and they smack him upside the head, are you going to accept that as a good reaction? No, so the words alone aren't enough, right? We're looking for something behind the words. So is God. And so in his law, Old Testament law, God says, for my citizens of Israel, you just saying, oops, I'm sorry, I burnt down your property on accident, God says that's not enough. You're going to pay them. And if you can't, again, what do you have to do? Yep, work it off, 6 years. So don't think that God's okay with us, by the way, doing the same. You know, last week someone brought up and they said, all right, when it comes to certain laws, why are we talking about them? Because they're Old Testament. I said, because even though these aren't moral laws, the civil, you know, slash civic laws give us a glimpse into God's justice system. What God views as right versus wrong, just versus unjust. Now, although these are applied to a nation's set of laws, it can give us an idea as a church of, would God be okay if I offended a brother or sister in Christ and I just went by and said, I'm sorry, you know I'm sorry, right? And I walked away. Would that be sufficient in the eyes of God? I don't believe so. And I believe the Old Testament kind of gives us the background to why that would not be enough. God's looking for more. Borrow property. You borrow something and lose it. Guess what? You got to pay it back. You borrow it and destroy it, accidentally or on purpose. Got to pay it back. If you borrow it and it was stolen and you didn't catch the thief, guess who's responsible to pay it back? The one who borrowed it. This makes sense. I'm looking outside in the room. Everyone in this room, we're all old enough. It clicks for us. It's like, that's a no-brainer, right? Can you think back 15 years ago? Maybe some of you just had a different experience than me. This was hard. This is a hard concept for me to embrace as a young man. Not because my parents didn't have a good moral system. My dad actually told me in a situation, Russ, you got to do what's right. He told me what to do, and it was hard for me to accept that. I thought, it wasn't my fault. So let me give you what happened. We were having friends over at our house, and the friends at the house were, their kids were using our kids' bikes. And one of our friends' kids was riding our bike, my child's bike, around our neighborhood and ran into the car. It wasn't our car. And right away I knew, first of all, someone had to do something with that car. We couldn't just all pretend it didn't happen. I knew that. And my thoughts were, my friend needs to pay for the damage on that car. It's his kid. And something didn't sit well with me, though. And I talked to my dad. I often go to my dad for advice and said, Dad, you know, here's what happened. What do you think? He said, Russ, was it your property? I said, yes. He says, was it your bike? I said, yes. He says, you need to pay for the damage on that car. So now that may seem extreme to you. And my concern was that if I told my friend about this, it would affect our friendship. Now, you may say, well, that's your friend's fault, not yours. And you're probably right. But it was hard for me to accept that even when something happened that wasn't my fault, I had The only fault I had was, yes, you can play with my kid's bike. That was my fault, right? That was my only fault. And it was really hard for me to swallow that fault was enough where I'm responsible for the damage done. I agonized over that for a good 2 to 3 hours, and I argued with myself in my head, my dad's not right. It's my I'm just going to tell my friend, regardless of how he accepts it, I'm going to tell him and just let him deal with it. But in the end, I decided if someone is going to be wrong, I'll let it be me. I mean, the problem is, you know, car damage, it's hundreds of dollars. I'm not talking 30 bucks here. It's hundreds and hundreds of dollars. This is not a beater car. It was a pretty nice car. So I just bit the bullet. I called the person and talked with them. And you know what happened in the end? Eventually, my friend found out about it, and they ended up saying, you know what, I'll take care of it. And they did the right thing in their head, and they did it outside of me. I didn't have to pay for the car. That was, though, a learning experience for me, how hard it can be for people who don't, I don't have a lot of money, okay? And I had less money then. The biggest issue for me was I was looking at my bank account and saying, how can I pay this? I was thinking maybe I'll make them payments, like, you know, pay them a couple hundred here, a couple hundred the next month, and do a payment system. And it's really easy to justify that's not my responsibility when in your head you think, I can't afford that. But you know what? That justification isn't a biblical or, I think, Christian way to view life. If you can't afford it, chances are they can't afford it. And there can be some type of arrangement that can and should be made, even if your fault was minor. I remember one time, this was many, many years ago, I borrowed a four-wheeler from a friend. I was in my 20s, mid-20s, borrowed a four-wheeler from my friend and was out four-wheeling in the great outdoors. It was awesome. It wasn't like a trail ride. It was like legit up hills and steep and turning corners. And I was young enough where I thought speed was the need of the day, and so I would turn corners, and I realized if you went fast, you would drift around the corner. I thought, oh, that's fun, so I would go a little faster around the corner. Normally, you slow down around the corners. I sped up, so I'd drift around the corner, and I'd done it. I was doing it for about 30 minutes, 45 minutes, having a great time. Was by myself. I was with the group, but I was going so fast, I was way ahead of them, and so drifted around a corner, and right around this corner was a massive boulder right in the middle of the trail. I mean, it's not really a trail, but it was right in front of me. Hit the boulder head on, flew over the handlebars of the four-wheeler, and the four-wheeler flew over me and landed in front of me. And you can imagine what it did to the four-wheeler. It was not a pretty sight. The four-wheeler still drove, but it drove like this. You know, I mean, the alignment, to say the least, was really off, and that was only part of the problem. The tires were messed up. We were able to get it back, drive it back slowly, but it probably did more damage to the four-wheeler as we drove it back. Now, I was pretty young. Again, mid-20s, still old enough to know better. I knew that, obviously, who else can I blame? I mean, I was driving it. I wrecked it. So I told my friend, I'll obviously pay for the damage done. And my friend said, well, yeah, you will. I mean, like, was that even in doubt? Of course you're going to pay for the damage that was done. The problem was he borrowed that from his friend so I could ride it. So it wasn't even his four-wheeler. When he found out the price and he told me, I don't know, I want to say it was like $900, $1,000, and I probably got off easy with that. He must have had some guy that he knew that could fix it, or he did it himself, because there's no way he took it to a shop for that price. And I remember when I heard that, my heart sank, and I was thinking, is there any way, and I'm going to be honest with you, I was thinking, can I get out of this in any way? I mean, I was debating in my head, do I really need, I don't even know this guy. And guys, I was a youth pastor at the time. It was just really hard for me. And you know why it was hard for me? Not because I didn't want to do the right thing. I had, like, no money at that age. I mean, I'm talking about not money now. You know, I was, like, broke back in those. That's why I was borrowing a friend of a friend's four-wheeler. I didn't own my own four-wheeler. And so because I didn't have money, I was trying to justify, is it my responsibility? In the end, obviously, I paid it. I knew it was right. I did make payments. I had to. I said, I'll pay you some now. Can I pay you some next month? The next month. And his friend was gracious and allowed that to happen. And after like 3 or so months, I ended up paying it all off. That was really hard for me. You know what? A lot of us, we're at an age now where maybe we're not as broke as we used to be 15 years ago, right? And we forget, for young people, how hard it is to man up and do what's right when you can't afford it. So if you come into contact with someone like that, you're a business owner and someone breaks something, you know, a family member brings their nephew to your house and they break something at your house, whatever happens, you are doing the right thing, teaching that young person responsibility. Don't let them get away with it, because they need to learn younger while they're held to it so they can do it later. But be gracious to them and give them an opportunity to say, no, you can't afford this. We'll make sure you can afford it, but you are going to pay for this. It's what God expects. If you did the damage or if you were responsible for something that was damaged, it's your job to cover the cost of the damage. And you're not doing your kids any favor if they wreck a car and you say, no problem, we'll get you a new one. Not doing your kids any favor if they're the ones that wrecked that bike. No problem, I'll buy you a new one. No, you make your kids work off the cost of that bike. And don't buy, you say, well, you know what, next time we're getting a beater car. No. Say, you know what, you take the bus. Like every other person who doesn't have a car. Call your friend, because I ain't certainly taxing you around. You had your chance and you blew it. If you don't teach your kids personal responsibility young, then they will, I promise you, have the same thoughts I did, and yet they will justify it. And they will walk away and say, that's not my responsibility. Moving on, Exodus chapter 22. The seduction of an unmarried woman results in marriage. Now that is an unusual law. Now, first of all, if a guy seduces my daughter, not only would he not marry her, he may not survive to be told that he's not marrying her. Because in this text, seduction is the resulting act of intimacy. It resulted in physical intimacy. There are other laws where God specifically states that the dads, the men, if the damage was done to a wife or a child, a daughter, a son, that the men had the option to say, you will go to jail, basically, you know, pay your price criminally, or you can compensate me a certain amount and we'll walk away. The Bible in this case doesn't give that out for the men, but I'm pretty confident that when God's word has already stated other laws, that the family could say, no, there is no restitution that can be paid. You know, you're going to jail for this one. I'm pretty confident we're in the same boat here. But let me tell you what's going on. This seduction of an unmarried woman is not rape. The previous law, in fact, I think it's later. I don't know if we've already dealt with it, but rape, I talked about it. That is outright death penalty. So if you rape a woman against her will, you're dying. This text is talking about a guy who has tricked a woman into saying, you're so beautiful, I love you, and has wooed her to the point of physical intimacy. Whether this girl thinks he's in love or is really in love, the Bible doesn't clarify, but basically the Bible says if a man is going to take a woman to that level where she's going to say, all right, let's consummate it physically, then God says, well, then you've basically given her your commitment. You're going to marry her. Now, I want to clarify again, if I think I'm pretty confident in this, if the father felt that, no, you're not, I don't believe that that daughter would have been forced to marry that man, and that guy would have to, in some other way, pay for his crime. But God was not okay with men just seducing young women and sleeping with whoever they wanted and then moving on to the next one and doing that again over and over again. God did not allow that. Exodus 23:2, don't participate in riots. Romans 12:18 tells us to live all peaceably with all men. You might say that's a moral law. Rioting is a moral law. I wouldn't call it a moral law. I think as it's played out here, basically the Jews were not allowed to gather together and throw rocks at the local magistrates because they didn't like the way in which they judged the case. They weren't allowed to gather arms against the king that they would eventually have. God knew they would have one. There was other ways in which to handle the wrongs done to a community. Rioting was not one of them. You know, I had Pastor Jordan asked me recently. There's so many crazy things that have happened lately. He said, Pastor Russ, how do you know when to address something and when not to? You know, so many pastors I've seen, again, on Facebook, social media. It seems like every time there's something crazy, a pastor has to get on Facebook and say, our church doesn't condone this. And I'm thinking, did people think that you did, that you had to say you didn't? I mean, we don't condone killing people. Why would you have to say that? We don't condone capital riots. Is that something that people thought you would condone? Like, why are you thinking you have to justify we don't condone this? All I can imagine is if you speak out about all of the wrongs done by the other side, you know, whatever that looks like for you, then I guess it makes sense you would also speak out on the wrongs done on your side that you did not agree with. That makes sense. As a pastor, I try not to dig myself in that hole. I don't believe it's my job to call out the wrongs done by Republicans, Democrats, Independents, doesn't matter. That's not my calling in life. And so I told Pastor Jordan, I said, you know, I believe that when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to scripture, I'm going to deal with that. But I don't believe it's necessary for me to say what our church does or does not believe every time something crazy happens politically or in the Capitol or somewhere else. And yet, a lot of Christians do believe they have to do that, and I think they're wasting a lot of time dealing with matters that are not as important as the ones that we should be dealing with, the eternal soul of humankind. And by the way, when you start calling out the political sides, you probably are ending your opportunity to actually have a spiritual conversation with someone who would otherwise listen to you. You know what I found recently, and I'm so very grateful, it is not Meriden Hills Baptist Church. I have pastors that I know of, and it seems to be a lot lately, that say they are having problems with their members coming to church. And guess what they want to talk about? Only one thing. Politics. As it relates to the health pandemic, as it relates to the presidency, as it relates to local federal elections or the lack of transparency with the elections, whatever it might be, that's all they want to talk about. And yet these same pastors are saying when they do, guess what it's doing to the visitors? They're saying it's driving me crazy because visitors are coming to our church and literally telling me, I love the message, love the worship service, couldn't stand your people. Saying those words because they're all they want to talk about is politics, and I don't agree or I don't want to hear it at church, right? I didn't come to worship Christ to hear more of the same. I'm here to hear about Christ and to worship him. I am so glad that's not the case here at Meriden Hills Baptist Church because it seems to be a growing issue within Christian circles. A lot of Christians who stay away from politics are now experts in their own heads on the topic. And I think that you'd be wise to not have that conversation with anyone and everyone. Keep it to a tight circle. But what the conversation you should be having is Christ. That's one you can have with everyone. Because these pastors are experiencing a problem. They want to reach the community, but the community doesn't want to be reached by a bunch of people who only want to talk about politics. Where they would be interested when they're talking about Christ. Let's talk about Christ. I'm not saying we ignore politics. I'm not saying we don't get involved in politics. Be wise in what you say when it comes to politics, and be wary of who you're saying it to. And then if you're going to say it, make sure you say it in a way that it can be best received. Don't just air your dark thoughts to everyone that breathes oxygen. They probably won't appreciate it. So, moving on. Exodus 23. Talk about rotating crops, and God did that to spare the land. God cares about the land. You know, there's people who say the land is a living, breathing thing, you know, Mother Nature. Treat it with respect. Chain yourself to a tree. Don't cut down the tree. Your life is worth that of a tree. There are people, you know, the dog scenario. If I was to ask that of some people, cut down 5 trees or a human dies, which one would you choose? I guarantee you I could find someone that would say, kill the human, save the 5 trees. I mean, they might struggle with 1 tree, maybe, but, you know, 5 trees? No, the human needs to die. The world's overpopulated, right? Same thing. Well, what if the person's a murderer? These trees aren't hurting anyone. They're going to justify their reasoning. But there are people who would say, save the trees, kill the people. The Bible is clear. God loves the land. God gave Adam and Eve the responsibility of caring for the garden. He then gave mankind the responsibility of caring for the earth. God loves his creation. We should love his creation. But we should not love his creation above that of the Creator, God. Nor should we love his creation above that of the created in God's own image, mankind again. So Christians, there is a balance. You don't have to say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to hug a tree. That's not necessary. Nor do you say, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to throw my can out the window as I drive down the street. That's not necessary either. There's a healthy balance. The healthy balance is use the land for the purpose it was intended to be cared about by you, cared for you, and to be cared for by you and to care for you. Use the land for the food. Use the land for enjoyment. But don't abuse the land. And as Christians, we should never be on any side politically that is for abusive land. Now, your definition of abusive land may not be my definition of abusive land. In the end, you answer to God in your conscience of what that definition is. I believe that the land is intended to be for the use of mankind. And so, of course, a tree being cut down is abusive to that tree, but it's needful for mankind. Fuel, house building, whatever, furniture, we need these things. But to just go outside and cut down a tree just because you want to have a good time, again, I think it's similar to killing an animal just to kill an animal. If there's a reason and a purpose and a value to it, then by all means, do it. If you're just cutting things down, littering obviously has no purpose. Doing these things without reason, that's abuse of the land. God loves the land. And God told the Israelites, take care of the land and to rotate the crops so that the land doesn't lose its nutrients in the soil. Exodus 23, allow animals a day off. Not only servants, give the animals a day off. Wow, well, if you got animals, your animals probably have every day off. Anything like my dog, it never has a day on. All my dog, Doug, is sleep around wherever he wants and run around and get chased by my kids. Maybe that's the need a day off from the kids. Maybe that might be it. Back those days, obviously, they used animals to work the fields. And so God said there's got to be one day where those animals have rest. Don't become allies with those dwelling in the promised land. Now, there was a couple of laws dealing with the interaction of those living in Canaan. And a lot of people have taken those laws further than they need to be. Have you guys heard of separation when it comes to church? Have you heard of hyper-separation? Okay, let me explain it to you. So separation is the idea of you don't associate with those who, it could vary on the next word, are wicked, who are godless. It could be something as much as who don't agree with you, don't agree with the Bible or God, but then we're either back to one thing. Don't agree with the Bible is either don't agree with God, or it's a biblical way of saying they don't agree with me in the way I see the Bible. And you're kind of back to, you know, one of the two really reasons. I get that. The Bible says, you know, don't be unequally yoked. The Bible says, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? I believe there's levels of association. I can be nice to someone in the store. I don't have to, you know, hold a cross in front of them and say, you know, back, you know, you demon worshiper because you don't love God. That's silly, right? There's levels of association. And I believe that the two walking together lest they be agreed, the don't be unequally yoked is a pretty extreme association. You know, marriage, dating, close friendships. We're not talking about working relationships here. You don't have to say, oh, I'm sorry, son, you can't play on that team. That kid doesn't come to our church, and you can't associate with him. And then that's extreme, right? And yet there are Christians in churches who have that extreme view of, if you don't believe exactly like me in every area, we cannot associate. I don't see that in Scripture. I do see in the Old Testament where God said, don't become allies with those who are living in the promised land. There was a reason for that. They were ungodly. They had a lot of issues, including killing their own children in child sacrifices of their godless worship services. Horrible people. And God said, don't be friends with them. Don't be allies with them. In fact, he said, wipe them out. They deserve to die. But that doesn't apply to the church today in all aspects of relationships. And yet I feel like a lot of people think that. A lot of Christians think that if you and I don't agree on everything, all right, so you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes. Okay. All right. Good. We're only one of 100 questions. Let's get to number two. Do you believe that the Bible's inspired? Yes. Good. All right. That's number two. And, you know, those are good questions to ask, but then we're, you know, questions 15 to 20. Do you believe that you should attend every single service of the week? And if you don't, would you agree that you have major issues? Would you agree that those who don't attend every service don't love God and aren't following God the way he desires? Would you believe that? Would you think that? Well, probably not. Oh, man, sorry, we're done. And you walk away. Do you believe that, and, you know, women dressing a certain way, men dressing a certain way. I've known men who believe you shouldn't wear shorts. I don't know that I've met any woman who's attracted to any man's hairy calves, but I guess some guys think that their legs are so good looking and if they were to wear shorts, a woman would have problems. Well, she might if your legs were really bad, but I don't think that's what they're talking about. I've known men who will mow the lawn in a collared shirt and dress pants. Dress pants. They won't even wear jeans. I've known men like this. I'm not, they want to do that, that's fine. No skin off my nose if they want to wear a collared shirt and dress pants when they mow the lawn. Doesn't bother me. I am happy to eat lunch with these folks. I'm happy to, you know, spend time with them and talk with them. People that extreme probably aren't going to want to spend time with me, though, because I wear shorts. And I don't mow the lawn in my dress pants. So I think that that's probably maybe an older generation, a dying breed, but they're still there. There are some younger guys who feel the same way. And my concern is if you're willing to separate over such minor things, you're not going to find yourself with very many allies. You're not going to find yourself with a very big circle. Well, but the circle we've got, you know, we're close. Yeah, until your conviction alters slightly, then you're no longer part of the circle. Because that circle is formed not on what really matters, Jesus Christ, our love for him, and our citizenship in heaven. That circle is formed on checking all 100 boxes of minute non-issues of Scripture. And so if you want to be part of that circle, I mean, you really can't invite anyone else in that circle, because how many people do you know are going to check all those boxes? And then once one box is unchecked, it's over. That's a shame. You know what Christ said? Christ said in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he said, if they're not against us, they're for us. When the apostles came to Christ and said, hey, there's some guys that are healing people. How dare them? But they're not doing it in your name. Christ said, are they against me? Well, no. Well, then they're for us. Now, Christ is not talking doctrinally here. He's not saying, well, you know, as long as they don't say curse, you know, God, then they're on our side. He's basically saying, look, are they attacking us? Are they doctrinally against us? No, they're not. Well, then they're for us. Just because they don't follow our crowd, just because they don't walk around with me and you, doesn't mean they're our enemies. And churches would be a whole lot healthier and a whole lot happier. And I believe a whole lot more scriptural if we majored on the major and minored on the minor and knew the difference between the two. But people will take some of these texts like the Old Testament. Well, the Israelites went into Canaan land and everyone was wicked and they annihilated them all. Weren't supposed to be allies with any of them. And, you know, we're an island to ourselves. That's just not correct. Once the Jews had the promised land in their possession, God said, now, when a Gentile comes into your land, treat them with respect. He said, let them live there. He didn't say cast them out. He said, let them dwell with you. They just got to follow your laws. And if they want to be a citizen, he said, there's a path to citizenship for them and for their children's children's children. They can dwell with you. It was the initial dwellers of Canaan land they were not allowed to marry or associate with. After that, God said, you want to marry a Gentile? No problem. Here's how you do it. You want to be friends with a Gentile? No problem. Here's how you do it. A Gentile wants to stay with you in your land? No problem. Here's what they need to do. That's pretty extreme. When we consider that the Old Testament prophets, by the end of the Old Testament, what were they telling the Jews? How dare you be married to who? Non-Jews. We find the prophets at the end of the Old Testament calling out the Jews for having non-Jewish wives. And some of them said, divorce your wives and send them and your kids away. God didn't say that. It was, unfortunately, men who were overzealous about things that weren't even in the Old Testament. That rule that God said for the Jews, don't marry and don't let them live among you, only applied to one generation of people who were in Canaan land when the Jews arrived in the Promised Land. That's the only ones it applied to. After that, God gave them the freedom to marry Gentiles. And God gave Gentiles the freedom to live with the Jews. We as Christians, I am not saying to open up our homes and our churches and worship services to people who hate God. But I am telling you, if they love God, then don't be so nitpicky. Doesn't mean you have to fully embrace everything they do and say. Doesn't mean you have to give them the thumbs up. But nor do you need to give them the thumbs down and talk about them on social media or to your friends behind their back. There is a philosophy of we are the only good church in town. And you know who thinks that? Almost every church. Well, they can't all be right, can they? This philosophy of we're the only good church in town should scare you. And if you're in a church that says we're the only good church in town, you're probably not in the right church. We are a good church. I love our church. I love it dearly. I would never say we're the only good church in town. Meriden has a lot of churches. Not all I agree with. Some, I believe, love God. Don't do things the way I do things. I think they're wrong in some areas, but I believe they're going to heaven. They're saved. You know, I've heard of the gospel presentation from some of them, and I think, yeah, okay, that's a clear presentation. You have faith in the truth that was offered you. You're going to be saved and go to heaven. Some of the other things they do, I think, well, that's not very helpful to the Christian life, but, well, you know, that's not my business. They don't belong to me. They belong to God.
I can still love them. I don't have to rag on them from behind the pulpit. So Christians, let's not treat every other believer like they're the Gentiles when we arrived at the promised land. Got to annihilate them. That's not it. Leviticus now, chapter 5. Do not protect criminals by refusing to testify against them. You ever have one of your kids do something wrong? And you got more than one child, and you know that the other kids knew what happened, but they will not tell you what happened. Did it happen to you when you were a kid? Did you do that? You witnessed something from your sibling, but there's an unseen, unheard of pact. Now, I get snitching, right? You know, you don't just run, Mom, this happened again. You know, even with our family, I said, you know, look, deal with it yourself first. If your sibling fixes it, I don't even want to know about it, unless, like, someone got hurt. Just take care of it. I'm not looking for my kids to tell on each other at every moment. But when I'm asking you what happened, you better be talking to me. You know, keeping your mouth shut is not a noble thing. Because if your sibling hurt your other sibling, and if my daughter's over there holding her eye or her nose and blood's coming out of her nose, and I say, who did this? And everyone's like, you know, not talking. That's not noble. I've got a little girl here who's had a bloody nose. Someone needs to tell me what happened here. And yet, that happens all the time. Oh, even in school, my Christian school, maybe more than a family, I can't tell you how hard it is to get these kids to tell me what happened. They think that, like, well, if I tell you, everyone's expelled. I'm expelled, they're expelled, like there's no school left. It implodes. I have to tell them, look, no one's getting expelled. All right, no one's getting suspended. I say, the only punishment you'll get is if you lie to me. Then you'll get in trouble. If you don't lie to me, we can fix this issue, we can move on. Some of them, after hearing that, they then start telling me things. Most of the time, I have to be like Sherlock Holmes. I have to say, all right, fine, just tell me anything. And they start talking. And then I'm able to take this piece and that piece and figure out. And then eventually, I'm able to tell them back what actually happened. And their eyes go really wide. They're like, wow, how did you know that? And they agree. And it's like, you know, they think that I was watching them or something. But I just took pieces of everyone's story. Don't tell your kids that, by the way. They're not going to tell me stories if they know that happens. I take the pieces of the story and put together the big one. But students, they have this idea, and probably because it was given to them. You know what this idea is? Snitches get what? That's right. Who gave them that idea? Dad gave them that idea. Okay. It probably, you mentioned TV. I'm going to say it probably was a family member, either an older sibling or a parent. And so parents, in the Old Testament, God said, if you refuse to testify against a criminal, they did something wrong, and you don't want to be a snitch, God says, now you are the criminal. And you now stand before a court of law for refusing to testify. So you can say snitches get stitches. I think you need to clarify that statement, otherwise your kids will take it to the extreme. And now they're shoplifting. Or their friend is shoplifting and they don't tell anyone because snitches get stitches. And now their friend is doing drugs. Well, snitches get stitches. And now their friend is doing all kinds of crazy, hurtful things, cutting themselves. Well, snitches get stitches. And you say, well, why did you tell me? And they say, well, snitches get stitches. Or at least they think that. You need to clarify to your kids when that phrase applies and when it doesn't. But God's word, if you refuse to testify against a criminal, God says you're the criminal. Here, I'll give you my definition. If someone has been hurt, that phrase is out the window. I want to know what happened. Not just physically, though, right? How about emotionally? Does that matter, too? If someone has been hurt emotionally, I tell my kids, try to deal with it yourselves first. All of my kids, I tell them that. If you cannot fix it yourself, then I want to know, and we'll work through it together. But if my child gets hurt emotionally and it cannot be remedied with my children, then I want to know about it. Because emotional damage goes a long way. And some of you know because you've been emotionally damaged. And parents who turn the other eye weren't helpful. By the way, schools, right? Schools who turn the other eye weren't helpful either. Leviticus 14 tells us about lepers and spiritual cleansing. Chapter 19, leaving food behind on a harvest for the poor to pick up. Paying hired workers, we talked about that. Not allowing animals from different species to procreate. Not that they can, but God said if you see them, make them stop. Don't let them try. Not because he was afraid of some kind of crazy monster coming out of them, but I think it was more of a protection of the animals. Some theologians believe it had to do with a spiritual significance. God was trying to keep the purity of the nation by keeping the purity of the animals. I think that's going too far. I think God was trying to protect the animals, and he didn't want certain animals messing around with other animals. Leviticus 19:19, don't mix crops in the same area. That had to do with the health of the land again. Leviticus 19:19, don't wear clothing of mixed materials, specifically wool and linen. I talked about this before, and I'm going to end with this, and I'll tell you why. Not every time. This is most of the time when talking to an atheist or reading the blog of an atheist or watching the video of an atheist, there are certain passages they bring up. And I've told you a couple. The LGBT, they talk about that, you know, the morality of what's right and wrong with LGBT and how we're wrong for thinking that there's something wrong with that. They talk about slavery almost every time they'll bring that up. And they'll talk about this. Can you guess the other one they'll bring up? There's a lot of them. Anyone want to take a guess? This is one. This is one of them, definitely. The mixed clothing. There's one more that's often brought up. It's the, well, don't you eat bacon? Don't you eat, you know, shellfish and crabs and lobster, the bottom dwellers? Well, then you don't follow the Bible. Oh, you can't tell me what's morally right and wrong because you eat bacon. Oh, you can't tell me that there's something wrong with the LGBT lifestyle because are you wearing wool and linen? Well, if you are, you have no leg to stand on because either the Bible's all right or it's not all right. Which one is it? And I've heard Christians who have no answer. And they look foolish when they sit there and stutter, and the atheist walks away thinking that they are smart. And unfortunately, it's just foolishness, and the other person didn't have enough wisdom to point out the foolishness. This was Old Testament law. It was a civil law. When you walk into the store, and the store says, no shirt, no shoes, no service. That's a civil law that stores are allowed to enact at their discretion. Not all do. You know, a store at the beach, you walk in your bathing suit, and they'll serve you. You do that in the middle of Meriden, they might raise an eyebrow and say, go put on a shirt, right? They have that right under the law to do that if they want. Would I be justified in saying, well, wait a second, so have you ever walked into a school with no shirt or no shoes? Well, then you're not a moral person. You have no right to say anything about any morals if you're going to break the law of no shirt, no shoes. Well, that's essentially what they're saying to us when it comes to Old Testament laws. They're saying all of them are equal, and if you break one, you break them all. Now, God's Word says that if you break one, you break them all in a spiritual sense. But in a practical sense, they're not all equal practically. You didn't die for every law. You didn't die if you wore mixed clothing. There were death penalties for certain things. Most of the broken laws did not result in the death penalty. Only a select few. So even God, in his extreme justice, said, although all of them are sin if you break them because you're disobeying God. As a Jew in the Old Testament, you're disobeying God. Not all of them are on the same equal level morally. And so this was a law similar to the no shirt, no shoes. God just says there's certain clothing laws. Others had to do with modesty. He said, you know, a priest, I talked about it, can't walk up the stairs and reveal himself to all the worshipers below because priests wore robes and obviously some of them didn't wear undergarments. And so he said, you can't be doing that. You got to have the steps can only go so high so he's not above the crowd. So there were clothing laws in the Old Testament that dealt with modesty. This isn't one of them. This clothing law was essentially the Old Testament version of wearing a cross on your hat. Some people wear fear God only on their shirts. Some people wear a wristband, WWJD. What would Jesus do? I'm aging myself. We're all in that same age, right? That was the 90s. What would Jesus do? And you wear a wristband to remind yourself that you're a Christian and there's a bigger calling in life. And you want others to see that as well by the, you know, fear God only and the cross on your hat. It's not that you're necessarily showing off your Christianity, but you're proud of your Christianity. There were certain laws that the Jews followed that were of a similar cut. It was to remind the Jews that they were followers of God, and they were to follow these laws as a sense of pride. We are the children of God. We are the followers of God. This particular clothing law, the non-mixture of the wool and the linen, was a reminder of the Jews to not mix with sin. A similar law with food would be the unleavened bread. You know, leaven, unleavened, isn't necessarily a health law. The unleavened bread, the leaven was representative of sin. You know what? The Jews ate leavened bread. But certain celebrations, God said, take the leaven out of the bread, only eat unleavened bread at certain times. Reminding yourselves to not associate with sin. It doesn't mean when they ate leavened bread, they were eating sin. but there were certain times where something was associated with sin, and they were to be reminded to separate themselves from it. Their clothing that they wore was a constant reminder to separate from sin. The wool and the linen being separated was not a moral issue. It was not a if you do this, you're going to hell issue. It was even your clothing to remind you of who you are and who I am, God, and who you are to me. So, as I said, we do that today. A lot of people wear Christian clothing, a reminder of who we are in Christ. I personally don't. I don't see anything wrong with it. I just, not my style. If you do, great. You are in good company with the Old Testament Jews. We're going to go ahead and end there. Thank you so much for joining us. We will pick back up again next Wednesday and finish our civic Old Testament laws and get into the next section, which is going to be the worship laws.